Good afternoon. We're going to continue our study from Hebrews chapter 11 that we began this morning. And we're going to be picking up in verse 8. The lesson for this hour and in the next one are really kind of a part one, part two. And when Charles had invited me to come and they had chosen this series, originally the Abraham lesson was just going to be one lesson. And I'm preaching this same series once a month at our church in Garden Ridge. And I ended up splitting it into two. And when he said, well, we actually have four spots for you to fill on Sunday, I said, well, that's okay because I have an extra sermon I can throw in there. So we're going to take a little more time looking at the events with Abraham in the book because Abraham and Moses are the two individuals that are given the most attention by the Hebrew author in this chapter. And so there are clearly things that he wants us to see here that we should be paying attention to. And so it's important for us to take the time to consider the things that he is saying here. So in the eighth verse of chapter 11, the Hebrew author says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So we see from the very beginning with Abraham's life that he responds with faith to the call of God. When God calls him to leave his home and his country, his family, and everything he knows, he responds in faith by doing exactly that. He leaves behind Ur of the Chaldeans and his father's household, and he goes out to go to the place that God has called him to. And it was a place that God said, I'm going to show you. If we look over at Genesis 12, we see that when God calls Abraham, he doesn't say, you're going to go to the land of Canaan. Rather, he says, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And if he responds in faith to this call, God makes promises of what will happen. He says, I will make you a great nation, in verse 2 of chapter 12 in Genesis. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So these are the three promises to Abraham, that of a nation, of the land, and of an offspring who would be the blessing of all families and peoples of the earth. And he says there at the end of verse 2, and so you shall be a blessing. And so what he's telling him is that these blessings are not just for you, but they will be a blessing through you. You're going to end up blessing the world through these blessings that you receive as a result of your faithful obedience. And so Abraham does exactly as God has called him to do. In verse 4, we're told that he went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So we don't normally think of 75-year-olds packing up and moving to a place they don't know. Usually if they're moving, it's because they're moving closer to family. And here he's moving further from family. He's getting as far away from what's comfortable and normal as he could possibly have gone. And so in this blessing, Abraham is looking for things that are greater than what he had on the earth. He was already a wealthy man, and yet he is seeking blessings from God. And when he reaches the land of Canaan, and he travels through the land, we're told in verse 7 that after he reaches the site of Shechem, the Lord appears to him and says, to your descendants, in verse 7, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountains on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So he travels through all of this land that God has promised to give to him and his descendants. And he is worshiping God from the second he enters it to the time he reaches the southern reaches of it. He is worshiping the God who said, I will give you this good land. And he now sees that it is a real place. It's no longer the land that I will show you. It is a real, tangible thing. And yet, if we know anything about the story of Abraham, we know he does not receive any of that land except for a small area to bury his wife Sarai and later Sarah and himself in at the end of his life. And so he lives the majority of his life looking for a home that he doesn't receive, living in a land that he doesn't receive, though it's promised to him. And this is why the Hebrew author, if we go back there to chapter 11 and verse 10, makes a point about the kind of thing he was looking for, the kind of home he was looking for. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He's making it clear here in his argument for faith that Abraham's focus was not on physical manifestations of the promises of God, but rather the greater inheritance that came by faith to God, that of a heavenly city and home, a reward greater than the things that were promised here below, greater than that nation or that land or the offspring, was that hope of being with the Lord. And so as he is pursuing that greater city, the Hebrew author is encouraging those who would be undergoing persecution in the near future, or maybe already were, those who would be pressed by people who did not believe the gospel, to abandon Christ and go back to the old law or to some other thing. He is writing to them to remind them of where their focus needs to be, on that city and home built by God for those who live by faith, the fellow heirs of the promises, just as Isaac and Jacob and their sons were, living in the land yet not owning any of the land, living as nomads in a land that was to be their descendants' property. And so in all of these things, Abraham's faith is the thing that we are to be looking to as the fulfillment of what a healthy and righteous faith looks like. And in Genesis 15, the promise of God to him again comes that he will have this child in this land, that he will have this offspring without number. But Abraham, who's been dwelling in the land and still does not have a child and still has a barren wife that is elderly, he asks the Lord in verse 2 whether or not it will be Eleazar of Damascus that will be the one to inherit all that he has. And God tells him, this man, in verse 4, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So God has made that promise of the child to him again. And he tells him that child is going to have so many descendants that you won't be able to count them. And this is where the Hebrew author takes the argument next. It wasn't just these promises that Abraham was hoping in, but also in this child. And that's why he turns his attention in verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews 11 to the faith of Abraham and Sarah together. He says, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Abraham lived in the land of promise as a nomad without a child through his wife Sarah for 25 years before the birth of Isaac. And when the Lord came in Genesis 18 to tell Abraham and Sarah that in the next year she would have the child, she laughs. That's why his name ends up being Isaac, which means laughter. And here we see that it is by faith that she receives the ability to conceive. And not only her faith, but the faith of her husband. That they both considered God faithful, that he could make this happen for an elderly barren woman to be able to conceive and bear a child, and that that child would go on to have many descendants without number. And that's why it says, therefore, even as one man in verse 12, and him as good as dead, that he had innumerable children through Isaac. And Paul makes a similar point. If we look over at Romans chapter 4, he speaks about this faith of Abraham in verse 16 through 21. And he speaks of Abraham's faith in regard to that passage we read from Genesis 15 in verse 6. He says here, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations have I made you,' in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness." So the hope that he had was in something that was unseen and completely impossible from the realm of man. That he in his 99th year would be able, with his wife who was barren, to be able to have a child. And that that child would go on to produce so many heirs over time that they would be without number. That they would be as if many nations. And that statement is not just about the nations that came from the line of Abraham, but also in a metaphorical sense, in a spiritual sense. It is speaking of the faith of Abraham and those who become children of faith and thereby become children of Abraham. This is the kind of argument that Paul is talking about in this chapter, where he is talking about the need to have faith in God and what he can do, and having the faith of Abraham, that is what is credited to us as righteousness, and it is what justifies us before God, our faith in Christ. And so when we're looking at Hebrews 11, and the Hebrew author is speaking of that faith of Abraham, remember here that it is beyond the time of life when Sarah could have had a child had she not been barren. And yet she and Abraham both believed that she would be able to conceive by the power of God, that he would take the deadness of her womb and the deadness of his body and be able to produce life from it. And not just one life, but ultimately life in abundance through the promises that he had made. And again, this is that faith that we're speaking of in the 11th chapter, that assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is the same faith that, as the Hebrew writer summarizes, as he transitions to the end of his opening remarks in the chapter about Abraham. He speaks about him and Noah, about Abel and Enoch, and he says of all of them, and including Sarah, "All these died in faith," in verse 13 of Hebrews 11. "Without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Now, of the promises given to Abraham, the only one he really saw fulfilled in his lifetime was the birth of Isaac, the child of promise. He didn't see Jacob and Esau. He didn't see the sons of Jacob. He didn't see the nation that came out of Egypt during his life. But rather, he saw those things from a distance. They were as real to him when he had no son as they would have been had he seen that mighty nation brought out by God in his power. He died in faith, knowing that God would be faithful to all the promises he had given, those promises being handed down to Isaac and later to Jacob and later to the 12 sons of Jacob. That those things were going to happen because the God who said that they would is faithful to fulfill his promises. And so Abraham's whole life on the earth, even if he had gained property in the land of Canaan, he still would have been a stranger and an exile. For he was not living to have a home on the earth, because he had one already. He could have returned to Ur of the Chaldeans, to his father's household and his people. That's the very point verse 14 makes. That if that was what he had sought, if that was what Abel or Enoch or Noah had sought, they would have been able to go back to it. But because they sought a better thing than that country on the earth, those things on the earth, they waited for the promises of God and were faithful even to death, knowing that God would be faithful to keep those promises. And I think this is a very interesting point in the lesson. Because the Hebrew author is speaking to those who had the opportunity to go back to the law of Moses if they wanted to. They could go back to rabbinical Judaism. They could forswear the name of Christ. They could try to blend back in. But if they did that, they would be foregoing all of the promises of Christ, the inheritance with Christ and his people in the church, eternal life. And in fact, that is what he is warning them from in this book. In the 10th chapter, he speaks to them and tells them in verses 19 through 25, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as we see the day drawing near." He encourages them about why they gathered together as God's people in the church, why they were to be together. And first of all, it is because in Christ we have a greater confidence and hope than they had in the law and the promises of the law. For all the promises of the law ended in the promise of the Messiah. And since Christ is the Messiah, we already have the better promises that the law could provide. And so to go back to the law was to go back to something that was old and has passed away and been fulfilled and replaced. That's the argument he makes in the opening chapters of this book. That all of those things had been leading to Christ and the rest that he would give to God's people, the real rest that was available to them. That if Joshua or Moses or any of the things of the old law, if they had been adequate, that would have been the end of God's plan. But they weren't. But Christ is adequate. He is the one that we can enter into the living way with. He is the one who gives us entrance into the house of God boldly without shame, because he cleanses us of all sin. And this is why he reminds them of the need to hold fast to their confession without wavering. Just as Abraham had to hold fast to those promises of a son and of a land, of a nation, and of an offspring that would come one day that would make him a blessing to all nations and peoples on the earth. And so we, when we gather together, we don't come here just to be encouraged for ourselves. And if that is the thinking we bring to the assembly, we do not have the right attitude. The reason we gather together as God's people on Sundays and Wednesdays or whatever days the elders choose to meet at a local congregation is for the purpose of stimulating or stirring up one another to two things, to love and good works, to the love of God for each other and for those who are lost, and to the good works that we have been called to do in Christ. And if we aren't at the assembly, if we don't gather together, how can we accomplish that? Because when we choose to remove ourselves from the assembly, we are choosing to remove our ability to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ to love and good works. And we are losing out on what they could offer to us. And so sometimes when we hear these verses, especially verse 25, it ends up being in a sermon about how we need to attend services more, but we miss the point that the reason we gather together is in verse 24. Verse 25 is the reminder of why they need to meet together. Because a people who are about to undergo persecution and the threat of death for the name of Christ, how much did they need to be stimulated together to love and good works? They have a great need for that. and to be reminded that each day is a day closer to the day of salvation. And that is not only a good thing, but a sobering reality. To be reminded that each day God gives us is another day closer to glory if we live by love and good works in Christ. This is why he advocates for them to cling to one another and to cling to Christ and to have the kind of faith that he's discussing in the 11th chapter. Because the Hebrew author, when we look back at chapter 11, he speaks about that home that God has created there. He says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." We live in a very blessed country. We have a lot of comfort. We have a lot of ease. We have a lot of freedom and liberty. And it's easy to take those things for granted and to become spoiled by them to the point that we expect that this is why we're here, to live for the here and the now. We're constantly bombarded by the immediate satisfaction of our needs in this country. I mean, we have prime shipping. You can get things in 2 to 1 day. We have fast food. You can send money through your phone now when someone needs some cash. I mean, can you imagine what it was like not even 50, 60 years ago? I know some of you probably can. My great-grandmother lived until she was 95 years old. She was born in the early 1900s, and she would talk about riding on a horse and buggy to go to school and how her dad wouldn't pay for her to go to high school. And I said, "Wait, you had to pay to go to high school?" She said, "Yeah, they had to pay for the bus to come pick me up." And I was totally confused by that because the bus came by my house. We didn't pay for that. It just did. It had a route. So things change here on the earth, sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. But do we see that these things here, no matter how good they are, will never be as good as that home with God? Because Abraham, when you read the story of his life, was a very wealthy man. He was respected in the land of Canaan as a nomad because he was so wealthy. They treated him like a prince, and he didn't own any land. And yet he didn't care about those things. The home he was looking for was a better one, a heavenly one. And so when we look at this part of Abraham's life and the example it gives us, we see, first of all, the need to obey the call of God in faith. That when he was called, he did not question or bargain. He instead obeyed the Lord and what the Lord said. He trusted that if God asked him to go to a land, that he would show him it would be a better place for him to be than to remain where he was. He trusted in those promises for those 25 years in the land as a nomad, without a child, waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promises. And he died not seeing many of them fulfilled in his life, but he knew with certainty that they would be his and his descendants. This is why he gave the blessing to Isaac, and then Isaac gave the blessing to Jacob, and Jacob gave the blessing to his sons, because they knew that the Lord is faithful and he would fulfill all the things that he had promised to them. And Abraham understood that ultimately his reward was not here on the earth. It was not a kingdom on the earth, but rather a heavenly home with God, a city built and prepared for the people of God, of which God would not be ashamed to call those people his, because they are his children, justified by Christ in righteousness and faith. And when we think about the things Scripture tells us about that heavenly home, I think one of the best places we can look to is in the book of Revelation in the 21st chapter, where John sees a vision of the new heavens and the new earth that God has prepared for his people. John says there in Revelation 21 and in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The promise of God is that in the new heavens and earth, in the thing that he creates for his people in Christ, there will no longer be the sorrows of this world that we know so well. That pain and mourning, the crying, we won't have those things anymore. Sin and the curse of sin will have been defeated in Christ and laid under his feet. Death will be dethroned. And we will be with the Lord forever, who is faithful and true. We will be his sons and his daughters, and he will be our God. But those who are cowardly and unbelieving, those who he describes as murderers and immoral people, they will be the ones that will not have a place in the new heaven and new earth with God. And being a coward is something that no one wants to be called. And how much less when it's being a coward when it comes to matters of faithfulness and obedience to God. And this is why it's important for us to remember what our hope is placed in. That person that is Christ, who is the anchor of our soul that assures our place with God forever if we by faith endure to the end. And this is why earlier in the Hebrew letter in the 6th chapter, and this will be the last passage we consider in this lesson, in chapter 6 and in verse 13, it says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who take refuge would have a strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters in within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Those who are people of faith, who put their hope in God and in the promises that he has made, in the knowledge that he cannot lie and does not change, that when he swears something is true, it is true. When he warns that something will lead to separation from him in eternity, he is speaking truthfully. That when he says that if we obey him and keep his commandments, if we follow his son, that he will be faithful to reward us for that, we can trust that to be true. Not only because we have examples in Scripture like the promises given to Abraham, where God said, "If you go out from your father's house and from your country, I will give you these things." And then in the book we have in our hands, we see all of those promises fulfilled, though it took thousands of years in human time for that to happen. That should be the thing that gives us confidence that no matter how long it takes, God's promises always are fulfilled for those who trust and wait on him. So that no matter what's going on in the world around you, how tumultuous the sea might be right now, no matter how difficult or scary or threatening the waves, that anchor of the soul in the unchangeable, all-truthful, all-powerful God and his Son who entered as our forerunner into the house of God as an eternal high priest and king after the order of Melchizedek, that those two realities will anchor us in our souls and in our hope for eternity. When people look at the church and they look at your lives, are they going to see that anchor of faith? Are they going to see that when God calls, you obey his call, that you trust his promises, and that you're looking for something better than what is here on the earth? Because they're going to be watching to see if your faith is real, because if your faith isn't real, and the things you don't offer to them when you speak to them about the gospel aren't real, why would they listen? They are going to be looking at your life to see if your anchor holds in that storm of life. And that might be the thing that draws a lost soul to God, when they see your hope in him that anchors you when everything else is in chaos around you, that you won't be moved from your Lord because he is faithful and his home is better. And if that's what you want, it's free for you. The offer of mercy is free in Christ. And if that's something that you're interested in but don't have, we want to talk to you more about it. We're going to adjourn at this time and appreciate your attention.